Our passage is in Matthew 10. It's a lengthy passage. Remember from our text last week, Jesus said at the end of Matthew 9 that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then he sends the disciples out, and they're listed at the beginning of chapter 10. He gives some preliminary instruction that they were to adhere to as they go through the cities of Galilee. And then we have a longer section of instruction through the rest of this chapter, which we cover this morning. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, the disciples go out. So they haven't yet gone out. This is instruction that's to govern their mission. And really, as we'll see in our text as we go through it and the study itself, this is instruction that applies to us today as well. But we begin with verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. Are you not more valuable than many sparrows? Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do pray Your blessing upon us this morning as we consider this text in some depth. And pray that You bless us and guide us in our thinking. We look to You to do that because we know that in and of ourselves we cannot understand the Scriptures, cannot make the proper applications, but we're not left to ourselves. We have a divine teacher, we have the Holy Spirit, and we pray for His ministry that it would go unhindered and that He would teach us and build us up in the faith, instruct us in the things that we need to know. So to the degree that we're able to look at this text and cover it, we pray that You would give us understanding of it and move us to be men and women who are witnesses for Christ in the midst of this world, a hostile world, as our Lord teaches us, yet one in which we will succeed as we proclaim Your truth, because this is a mission that is supernatural, that is of You and governed and protected and guided by You. And so may we have that assurance and live lives of bold service for You. We pray for our material needs as well, Lord. They're great, constant. We are continually dependent upon You, and we're reminded of that in a time like this in which we're living, when the economy is in difficulty and lives are being shaken by it. Pray for those who are without employment, a number within our church who are in that condition. We pray for them that You'd encourage them and give them diligence in seeking employment and open doors of opportunity for them. May they be given encouragement by You and may see Your hand of providence. Pray for the sick. Pray that You would give healing mercy. We are physical, material people as well as spiritual, and we are completely dependent upon You for our physical life and well-being. And so, Father, we look to You to bless us in whatever need we have. And we know that You do take care of us. We're reminded of that. You take care of the sparrows. You care for them. You certainly care for Your people. So, Lord, we pray that You'd bless us now and prepare us for a time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can't read through the New Testament without noticing the athletic and military metaphors that describe the Christian life. A race, a struggle, a boxing match, a battle. The apostles didn't mince words. Christian life is all of grace, but it also calls for effort, calls for sacrifice. It is a challenging life. We need to know that from the outset, or we will be disillusioned by it. How many young men have naively marched off to war with dreams of glory only to wake up to the nightmare of combat? That's the story of Eric Remarque's World War I novel, All Quiet on the Western Front, in which a zealous schoolmaster cajoles his young students into joining the German army. Now, the schoolmaster had no experience with war, but he strongly supported it, so his students enthusiastically joined up, only to be shocked by the horror of war and the mud and the blood of the Western Front. The Lord is not like that. He's not like some inexperienced schoolmaster urging us into battles that He Himself has never faced. Just the opposite. He never sends us where He Himself has not first gone. And He wants to guard us from unrealistic expectations. So He gives an almost brutally honest portrayal of the Christian life. It is a spiritual war. The world is a battlefield. It's a lion's den, and we are on a mission in it. That's what the Lord describes in our text in Matthew chapter 10 in this long section of instruction that He gives to His disciples, where He describes the mission that He's sending them on. He tells us what to do and what to expect in order to inform His disciples, but by application, us in this, inform us of our tasks and keep us from being disillusioned as we go out there into the world to carry them out. So he gives us a realistic picture, not a rosy picture. It's, as I say, realistic, but it's also encouraging. There will be persecution. So the disciples would need endurance, but, and this is the encouragement, they wouldn't be alone. The Holy Spirit will help. The Heavenly Father watches over them, watches over us, and there will be great reward for such service. But, and this is a great emphasis of the passage, there will be peril. That's how the Lord begins His description of the mission. They are His sheep, these disciples of His. He is their shepherd. But surprisingly, rather than protect them from danger, He is sending them into a pack of wolves. Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. The world is a dangerous place, and Christians are exposed to the danger. We should not be naive about that and about our situation. We are to be wise. We are to be, as our Lord says, shrewd as serpents. It's an interesting statement by Him because it's the same language here that's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. We wouldn't think that the Lord would choose that as the example. But He chooses a serpent as the example of the kind of people we are to be. We're not to be like that serpent in the garden, in that we are not to be devious, of course, but as a serpent knows its surroundings and moves smoothly and cautiously through the natural realm, we are to be smart about things. We are to be, of all people, the wise people in this world. I say that because we have God's revelation. We have God's wisdom. We have it before us in this book, and we're to study it and know it and be wise with God's wisdom, with His revelation. And so with that understanding that God gives us, we are to see through the very thin veneer of this world to the real nature of things and not be fooled by it. So He's telling us, telling His disciples, but telling us as well, to have insight on our surroundings. Not be gullible, but cautious. Have common sense and know how to avoid dangers and conflicts and make the right choices. We are to be wise as snakes, but remain sheep. What He says is we're to be innocent as doves. We are to be genuine. We are to be careful, but not compromise. That's a real challenge. Particularly in view of what Jesus is about to say. In verses 17 through 42, He describes the dangers of the mission in some detail. And here, the discourse differs from what He has said in the first part of the chapter, in verses 5 through 15. That was about the immediate mission that they were going on throughout Galilee, what He will send them on at the beginning of chapter 11. What He describes here is more about what will happen after His death and resurrection and what applies to us in the present day. When Jesus delivered this lesson, things weren't all that threatening. He was at the height of His popularity. There was conflict, of course, we've seen that with the Pharisees. That happens early on, but still at this point, popular opinion was with the Lord. The only hostility the disciples might experience was some rejection in the villages where they would go and preach. But while that was the situation then, at the time the Lord was delivering this discourse, things would soon change. That's why this discourse was so necessary. They needed to know that things would turn ugly and men would be wolves and try to stop their mission. They will treat the disciples violently and hand them over to courts to be scourged, the Lord says. They will be put on trial. A witnessing church, a missionary church, will be a persecuted church. But that's the mission, to be witnesses, to carry the gospel to the world. And there's an urgency about it. And that's the point that the Lord makes here in verse 23. But when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, reflect upon that verse and really think about it. You'll notice that that's not an easy verse to understand. You may wonder what exactly the Lord is saying. And I don't think it's easy verse to apprehend at first glance, but I do think the meaning is simple. And what he's saying here is time is short. There is work to be done, more work than time allows. Christ will come before the mission is complete. So, be active. That's the point that he's making. But the coming that he speaks of here is his second coming. And if the Jews had believed the gospel and had received Christ as king, this would have been fulfilled in their day. How would Christ have come, you might ask? How would that have happened? Well, we don't know, but we can speculate reasonably, I think, that had the Jewish people, had the nation of Israel received Christ as their Messiah, the Gentiles, the Romans, would have responded to put that down. They would have crucified Christ, but he would have been resurrected and triumphant. Even later, there's a hope that the apostles have that that would occur and that Christ would come soon, because after Pentecost, when Peter and John spoke to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3, they said in verses 19 and 20 that if they would repent, that is, if the nation would turn to Christ and believe in him, God would send Jesus. And they didn't, of course. It wasn't God's plan. So this verse, which might seem, at least on the face of it, to suggest that Christ was planning on coming within the time of the apostles, doesn't mean that at all. It will be fulfilled in the future. The Lord describes it later in chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, where he speaks of future things in the last days and the ministry that will be going on there at that time. That's what he's describing here. They will be preaching then in the tribulation period. God's people will carry out the mission in each town, but what he's saying is they won't complete it before his return, before his second coming. As I said, this is a difficult verse. In fact, it's been called by one of the commentators among the most difficult in the New Testament. But I think, very simply, that the Lord is looking to the end of history, and he's saying that the mission, preaching the gospel, will go on until he returns. And what he's really saying about our mission is it's about preaching. It's about telling people about Christ. It's about giving the gospel from that day to this day, to the very end, until our Lord comes. And that's what we're to be doing. And there'll always be opportunity to do that. There will always be work to do. We will never get to all the towns and every place that we ought to go before Christ returns. So we need to be busy about that work, about carrying on the mission. There is an urgency about it. Now, the work we are to do before the Lord comes is described in these verses. The shepherd of all things is going to send his sheep into a pack of wolves. Sheep are defenseless, and God's people will be persecuted. They will be flogged. That's what he says. Now, that happened. You see that in the pages of Scripture, in the book of Acts and the epistles. We have reference to that. It happened to Peter. It happened to Paul. It happened to other apostles numerous times. Paul gives a full account of his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times he received lashes from the Jews, and 3 times beaten with rods by the Romans. He was stoned, beaten times without number, he said, and left for dead. He could write at the end of the book of Galatians, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Now, he wrote that in the first letter that he wrote right after his first missionary journey, and there was much more to go after that. But by his first missionary journey, he already had scars on his back. He was like a sheep among wolves. I think few of us will suffer for the gospel to that extent. But we can expect hostility of that kind. We can expect to be hated by the world and even by our own families if we stand firm as a witness for Christ. Brother will betray brother, he says in verse 21, and a father his child. He speaks more about that in verses 34 and 35, how the gospel will bring a sword and divide families. Well, there really shouldn't be any surprise in this. The world treated Jesus this way. It will treat us the same way if we're faithful and following Him. He says in verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Beelzebul is literally something like Prince Baal, but it's a reference to Satan. So if the Messiah would be rejected as Satan, why would we, his disciples, expect anything less than that? Well, we shouldn't. None of this that our Lord is saying is intended to scare the disciples into not going out on their mission. In fact, it's simply intended to prepare them to go out on their mission and give them a realistic expectation of the mission so that they would not become disillusioned in the midst of what will take place and become dispirited. The Christian life isn't easy bliss. It's full of challenges. So what the Lord is telling them, what He's informing us, is expect trials. And really, there should be encouragement in that, because the suffering that occurs here is not vain and pointless. It's suffering for Christ. It's suffering with great reward, serving for a great purpose. And further, they and we are not alone. It isn't a mission that we take on by ourselves, by any means. In verse 19, he assures them that the Holy Spirit would speak through them when they stood trial. Don't worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour. Now, that's not intended to give lazy preachers an excuse for not studying. Just let the Spirit help me. So I suppose there are some people that can do that with some ease, but there's no excuse here for that. The Spirit uses what we have obtained through our study and through our experience to speak, and He uses that that's there. And if there's nothing there, we won't have much to say in those times of trial. But this is to give us encouragement. That's the point. He won't abandon us in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a trial. When we are faced with the great challenges that He speaks of here, and they may come to us in various ways, in various times, be faithful. God will be with us, and God will enable us. The Spirit of God will give us the words to speak and to say. He'll give us the wisdom. But here's the point. We're not on our own in this mission. We may be sheep among wolves, but the Holy Spirit is always with us, giving direction and protection. So there's every reason for confidence in the face of all these dangers and every reason for endurance through them. That's what the Lord encourages in verses 26 through 31, where He repeatedly tells the disciples to fear not. Three times He says that. He knows this is a daunting mission that He's describing, that the immediate mission will be carried out, I don't think with ease, but certainly not great opposition. But this next phase of the mission, that which would carry on throughout their lives and what goes on from age to age, that is daunting. and difficult. And so he tells them again and again not to fear. Not to fear men. First, because the mission will succeed. In spite of the opposition, we will succeed. The truth will triumph. Second, we're not to fear because the worst men can do is only temporal. And third, we're not to fear because God is our protector. Well, first, in verse 26, Jesus tells the disciples not to be frightened by these warnings that he is giving because we will not be defeated. That is, we will not be defeated ultimately. We will triumph. The truth will emerge. There is nothing, he says, concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The gospel will progress throughout the world as God has ordained it to. But even when there's opposition, even when there is hostility, even when it doesn't take root in a particular place, when it is suppressed, and when the messengers are beaten down, in the end, at the very end, in the final judgment, we will be exonerated, and our mission will be exonerated. Our privileged position as God's people will not be concealed in that day, in that great day of judgment, when things really count. So since we will ultimately be vindicated for our stand with Christ, our message will be vindicated, we should declare it clearly and boldly. We should do that now. We should do that from the housetops, he says in verse 27. In other words, make it known. Don't fear. That's the Lord's emphasis here. He repeats it in verse 28 and then again in verse 31. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Men can intimidate us. They can mock us and harass us. They can undercut our careers. They can even kill us. That's not a light thing, and I don't think the Lord would suggest that. Certainly not. It is a fearful thing. It's natural for us to fear that, to fear the loss of a job, to fear alienation from friends and family, to fear death from the enemy. That's natural to pause before that, to be fearful of it. But more than that, it is God that we should fear. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Whatever men can do, whatever the world can do to us, it is only temporal and temporary. There's a story told about Hugh Latimer, a famous figure during the English Reformation, and he was preaching one day before Henry VIII. Henry VIII was a bit of a tyrant, as everyone knows, and Latimer was about to say something that he knew Henry would not like. And so before he says it, he entered into an audible conversation with himself in the pulpit. And he called out, "Latimer! Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here." Paused for a moment, then continued, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." Well, what we say to men, but we also say in the presence of God. And we're to fear him above fearing men. In fact, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that's the beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of God. You want to have a wise life? Fear God. That's where knowledge begins. That's where wisdom begins. That's what the Lord is counseling here. In fact, Proverbs 29 verse 25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. These are sobering words. Fear of men has led many down the wrong path, path of foolishness, path of destruction, eternal destruction. It's led men down path to the lake of fire. So we are to be sober. We are to fear God, but we are to trust him too. In fact, love and trust are part of the fear of the Lord. And we have every reason to rest confidently in him. That's the encouragement of verse 29. where the Lord gives the disciples the assurance of God's providential care. He asks in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God Almighty, the God of the universe, is their Father. Not just their God. He's their God. He's the one who gives them the breath of life at every moment. But in addition to that, He is their Father, who has all of the care and the affection for them that a good human father has for his children. And as their Father, He doesn't lose sight of the smallest details in their life or in your life. I was walking the other day getting some exercise, and I looked down, and there by the path was a small sparrow lying on its back with its toothpick legs pointing up, stone dead. And I almost didn't give it a second thought when this verse came to mind. As insignificant as that bird was to me, it is significant to God. It really is. It's His creature. He made it and cared about it. He fed that sparrow all of its life. He knew where it was at every moment of its life, and He knew when it fell from the sky. He wasn't indifferent about its death. That being so, if God cares about a little sparrow, how much more must He care about His own children? Infinitely more. Nothing happens in our lives that escapes God's notice. He makes that clear in verse 30, talking about the details, the smallest details of life, that He knows about them, that He cares about them. He says that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. A few months ago, I was with one of our deacons, Kent Steinbeck, and we were flying into Los Angeles, and below was this sprawling metropolis of buildings and houses and freeways full of cars. I had not been to Los Angeles in many, many years, and so I'm amazed as I look out at this vast stretch of humanity. I was looking out the window, taking it in, wasn't saying a word, just sitting there in silence when Kent said, "And God has numbered the hairs on all their heads." It's true. There are millions there, and millions elsewhere. In fact, I think it's over 6.5 billion people in the world today. And God has numbered the hairs on all of their heads, and He has done that from the very beginning of human history. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows every detail about the universe and about your life. The God who created the galaxies and directs the planets guides the flight of a sparrow. He's not just involved with the big things. He cares about the smallest details. He micromanages the universe, including your life, and that should give you great comfort and confidence in this world of wolves in which we live. So among the wolves, He knows our needs and will take care of us as we look to Him. God is sovereign. It's very practical. People can sometimes dismiss that as arcane doctrine. Don't want to get into the details of it. Maybe it's a little divisive in their mind. It is exceedingly practical, and the Lord is basing all of this exhortation, this encouragement, on that fact that God is absolutely and completely, totally sovereign. And because of that, He can say, do not fear. Which is another way of saying, be faithful. The last verses of the lesson focus on faithfulness in a personal relationship with Christ. First with Him directly and then with Him indirectly through our relationships with people. We can't be good sheep or good soldiers if we're not faithful to our shepherd and captain. In fact, he says, we are not his if we're not faithful. Verses 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And some people confess our Lord boldly and clearly, more so than others do. Some are timorous, some are timid. Some are bold, some are not so bold. Some people have even denied him temporarily. But those who consistently deny him, finally deny him, that's what he's talking about here, are not his people. And so he won't confess them before the Lord. He'll say, I never knew you. So how important is Jesus Christ? A person's relationship to him determines his or her eternal destiny. That's what he's saying here. The challenges to that relationship and the tests of loyalty come not only from the enemy that is around us, but from friends, assumed friends, family members for that matter. And those are great tests. The Lord mentioned this earlier in verses 21 and 22, but this would be a particular challenge to the first century Jews. The breakup of families over the faith, the experience of being put out of the synagogue and separated from a tight-knit community would be a particular issue that those people would face. So he addresses it again, and he introduces it in an arresting statement, one that sounds unbelievable, but makes us think. It's what it's designed to do, when he says that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Not literally, of course, but this is what the gospel does. It divides families like a sword cutting through something, and starts strife in the home, which the image of a sword suggests, warfare. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's not denying that. He is the Prince of Peace. He gives peace with God, and he gives peace with men. He gives personal peace and makes us into peaceful people. But the gospel divides people according to their loyalties. People have lost families and jobs over Christ. That's the reality of life, and it's what we must prepare for if we are going to undertake the mission that he has sent all of us on. Don Carson, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, wrote, as many Jews in Jesus' day thought the coming of Messiah would bring them political peace and material prosperity, so today, many in the church think that Jesus' presence will bring them a kind of tranquility. And it does. But sometimes it is tranquility in the midst of turmoil. So don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised by the turmoil, the opposition, the divisions that occur. Don't be surprised, but consider Christ also, and remember that his presence on earth brought a cross to him. And that's the choice that we have to make. We all have to make that. We have to choose the cross over everyone and everything else. That's what Christ says in verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to accept some hardship or endure some tragedy in life as our cross in life. We speak of hardships in life in that way, but that's not what he's speaking of here. This is about dying to self, crucifying self, and putting Christ first in everything. Crucifixion is painful and it is public. This is often painful, what he's speaking of here, choosing Christ over father and mother or some other love in life. But that's what the Christian does. That's what a disciple must do. Put Christ first in everything. That's how we live our life. Without compromise and with complete dedication. Do you and I do that? No. This is the ideal, and this is what we're to be striving for. This is the standard, but this is how we are to live. This is what we are to seek to achieve. This is how we're to be analyzing ourselves daily and how we're to be living, crucifying ourselves, choosing the cross over self. But whatever we may lose in one area of life, and we will lose things as we put Christ first. There are things that we'll give up. But whatever we lose in one area of life, as I say, we more than gain back in another area. We may lose a family, but we get a family, and we receive great rewards for our faithfulness. That's how the chapter ends. Believers in Jesus Christ are His representatives on earth. So He says in verse 40, "He who receives you receives Me." That applies to all kinds of people, the most prominent and the least prominent, from one area of the spectrum to the other area of the spectrum, from prophets to righteous men to the little ones, as He refers to them in verse 42. In fact, we are all Christ's little ones, His children. And so helping any one of God's people in the least way obtains reward. Even giving one of Christ's little ones a cup of cold water, He says in verse 42. Now that's doing the basics. But even the basics, the small things, are worthy of reward from Christ. No kindness is wasted. God is concerned about the details. He has great concern for little sparrows. And He has great concern and great interest in the littlest things that you and I do in service to one another. Nothing is wasted. Now, that is intended to be and should be incentive to serve. Rewards are incentive to do that. They are intended to be that. That's what the Lord was proposing here. He's encouraging us with the knowledge that you will be rewarded and blessed for the things that you do. The natural man has understood the incentive that such things give to people to work diligently. Napoleon, for example, understood the value of honoring service. He ordered a large number of ribbons and medals that he could issue to soldiers under his command. And when he saw how they desired these awards, he said, "With a handful of ribbons, I can conquer all of Europe." He knew what motivated men. They would risk their lives for a medal. Now, all of that may have been for vain glory, but what Christ promises is not. He's not offering us ribbons, but eternal blessing. The great honor of being publicly acknowledged by Him at His return. Blessing throughout all eternity. He's offering eternal rewards beyond anything we know. And serving Him in this way offers us fulfillment in life. He says in verse 39 that he who has lost his life for My sake will find it. He or she will find himself in devoting his or her life to Christ. That's how we really become human. That's how we really become the men and women that God intended us to be, by becoming nothing before Him, becoming completely dependent upon Him and serving Him. We may lose a lot of what we think is important, what the world thinks is important, but we gain real life in the process, what some would call self-realization. That really becomes true in the believer in Jesus Christ as in no one else. It doesn't happen by listening to self and pleasing self and doing what we think will be fulfilling to us. It happens by listening to God's Word, denying self, and following Christ, serving Him, sacrificing for Him. Everything in the world tells you that's not true, but that's what God's Word tells us, and we follow God's Word, not our own inner voice or the world around us. So it's in serving Him that we find fulfillment. That's reward now in the present, but there is more to come. Great glory and joy forever with Christ in His kingdom for all eternity. The Christian life is a mission, and it's a mission in a dangerous world. We are sheep among wolves, and we should understand that and not minimize it. That's life for the child of God if he or she is living earnestly and faithfully. And Paul tells us that. After being stoned and left for dead, Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. And say the more faithful we are, the more the tribulations we will face. But the blessings are greater than the trials. Our mission is important. The most important thing there is. You think politics is important, particularly at this day in which we're living. We can't help but think about the importance and the grandeur of an inauguration and all of the talk that's going on. But what's really important is what the Lord is talking about. What you and I, as His people, are to be doing. It's the most important thing there is. Because it's about eternal life. It's about offering that eternal life to the lost. It is what Christ has gained for all who believe in Him. So if you're here without Christ, we invite you to come to Him, to believe in Him. Believe in the One who is the eternal Son of God and man's Savior, the only Savior who died for sinners. And you are a sinner. Look to Him. He came to save sinners. And all who believe in Him will be saved. So trust in Him, and then by God's grace, serve Him faithfully. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the instruction that we're given here. It's a challenge as we readily see in the midst of it are the greatest encouragements that You are with us. We're not alone. We don't do anything successfully in this mission apart from Your grace and Your power. You infuse us with that. You lead us and guide us and protect us and will be with us in the greatest of trials. And the rewards will be great. Help us to be encouraged by that and to live faithfully for You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.